Well, as you heard in the announcements, Passover is a little less than 4 weeks away, April 21st. As we probably all know, there are actually two different Passovers that are discussed and mentioned in the Bible. The first one being the one instituted at the time of Israel's 400 plus year of captivity in Egypt. The second one was introduced by Jesus Christ himself just prior to his capture and his death. When you look at both of these Passovers, there are similarities of both, and there are also differences in both. What I'd like to do today is to look at the intimate relationship that Jesus Christ has with both of these Passovers described in the Bible, and actually show the power of the Passover. Power of the Passover, which is today's title. Let's turn to Exodus 9 to begin with today. Exodus chapter 9. All the way back toward the beginning. The whole recap of what took place is actually quite fascinating when you go back to the Old Testament time of the Passover. Movies have been made about it, and it's a great story actually to teach our children as they grow up in the faith. It's an exciting story. There's a lot of exciting things that took place. If you recall the whole story leading up to Passover, Moses was called by God and asked by God to go to Pharaoh and have Pharaoh tell them to let his people go. The first encounters that Moses had with Pharaoh didn't go too well. To start off with, Moses basically refused to do the talking to Pharaoh. So what God did is God talked with Moses and didn't boot him out or didn't yell at him, didn't scream at him, didn't get all upset with him, which was really interesting too, because Moses was actually raised in the court of Pharaoh, yet now he doesn't want to talk to him. Of course, this is about 40 years later too, so that may have had an impact on him. But God acquiesced and told Moses to go ahead and use his brother Aaron to do the communicating with Pharaoh when they went to the Pharaoh's court. As it played out, Moses and Aaron interacted with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh basically refused to let God's children go. If you will recall, there was plague after plague after plague, dramatic events performed by God, trying to make a point to Pharaoh as well as the people of Israel. First of all, there was the river of water turned into blood. Not if you remember seeing that movie, The Ten Commandments, when that actually happened in the movie. It was a pretty dramatic scene, and they did a pretty good job of rendering what it must have been like for that water to turn into blood. And you can imagine what that would be like. The life source, the water life source of Egypt was the Nile River, and now we've got a river of blood that nobody can drink. After the blood came the frogs, and there were lots and lots of frogs. And some of us think of frogs as being these cute little animals that jump in trees and crawl across the ground and hop in water and play in ponds and all that kind of stuff. Well, they are cute, but when you've got millions and billions of them, and they're in your ears, they're in your mouth, they're in your hair, they're in your bed, they're in your bathroom, they're in your toilet, they're in your food, they're in everything else, it's not quite as much fun. And that's what exactly happened with Egypt. Frogs were everywhere. And then, of course, there was lice. That all exciting, itchy, gitchy, goomy, yucky thing that gets in your hair and then your skin and makes you scratch and makes you itch and makes you rashy. All those little bugs all over your body. Well, every single Egyptian was infested with lice. And that was just awful. I mean, it's not just they had a few ticks of lice in their hair or anything like this. I mean, they were covered in it. Their bodies were aching and itching and red and rashy all over the place. And who knows how long this went on, but it went on long enough that it really drove them crazy. And then there were the flies. Flies by the billions. Every time somebody would open their mouth to put food in it, flies would beat them inside the mouth. Flies would be up their noses. Flies would be flying in their ears. Flies were in their beds. Flies were flying around everywhere, anywhere, and all the time. Everywhere you looked, there were flies. Billions of them on the ground, in the air, everywhere you looked, there were flies. You know how irritating one fly can be? Try thinking about gazillions of them everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And by the time this happened, Pharaoh sort of blew a cork. And he went to Moses and he said, I'll tell you what, if you convince God to take away these flies, I'll make an offering to him and I'll let his people go. So Moses took Pharaoh at his word and he went to God and asked God to change the thing. God took care of the flies. The flies disappeared. And as soon as the flies disappeared, Pharaoh reneged. He went back on his word. He lied to God. Well, the next plagues became really devastating. This reneging to God really irritated God, it seems like, because the next thing he did is he killed all the livestock of Egypt. Now, you think about this. He killed the source of food, of meat, eggs, milk, all the resources that they would have for any kind of protein in their system. God destroyed that, and all of their animals are dead. Now, what do they do with all those dead animals? So now they've got this food supply being jolted around. And that wasn't the end of it. God said, now I'm going to really hurt you. So what he did is he called boils and sores all over the Egyptians. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that had a boil or ever had a boil in your life. I can remember when I was a teenager, my dad started having boils a lot. Boils are these nasty sores that are on your body, and they get to be about this big around. And they're blood red on the outside, and as you get toward the center, there's this pussy thing, right, about the size of the tip of your thumb, yellow, yucky, it sticks up, and it's sore as possibly can be. The only way to get rid of a boil is to pop that pussy core, and then you got to pop the core out from the inside. There's a long core, about an inch, inch and a half long. You've got to draw that out of the sore. Extremely painful. I can remember my dad agonizing with one or two of them. These guys were covered with boils. They were in excruciating pain from head to toe. God was really putting the pedal down on this pressure for these people. Let's take a look at Exodus 9 and see what God's doing all this for to Egypt. We'll see that it fits right in with the discussions that we've been having over the last year and a half or 2 years regarding the power of God in the lives of all of us and all of mankind. Let's begin here in Exodus 9 and verse 13. Exodus 9, 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all of my plagues to your very heart. You think the plagues were bad thus far? You have no idea. And on your servants and on your people, that you may know, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God was making a point to Pharaoh. We're going to see that God was actually making a point to all of mankind. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would not have, you have been cut off from the earth. He said, I could have killed you, but I didn't. But I kept you alive. You indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, and that I may show my power in you. I'm going to use you as an example, and everybody on earth is going to learn something by the interaction that I'm going to have with you. My power in you, and my name may be, that my name may be declared in all the earth. This was the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. And what God was going to do is take it to its knees. And God was going to amplify himself through the interaction that he's having with Egypt. He said, for indeed this purpose I have raised you up, and I'm going to show my power through you. God is making a statement to mankind, once again, about his power over the earth and everything that is in it. Let's go to Exodus 12 now, just a couple of pages over. So then what God did is he brought hail and fire and rain. Now, most of you, if not all of you, have probably been in a hailstorm of some kind. We've had them in Roseville here off and on over the years that we've lived here. We get hailstones that might be the size of a pea. That's about the average size of a hailstone. I've heard of people seeing the size of a dime, a nickel, maybe even a quarter, which is a pretty good size. I mean, you get hit by a hailstone that's the size of a quarter, I guarantee you that's going to hurt. But then when you get up to something that's about the size of a half a dollar, or maybe the size of a hardball, or maybe the size of a softball, can you imagine? That's a solid piece of ice falling out of the sky at the speed of, you know, movement, coming down on you. If something that like that hits you in the head, you're going to die. Historians have said that they believe that the hailstones that God brought upon Egypt back then were between 25 and 50 pounds. 25 and 50 pound hailstones coming down out of heaven. Now we've got hail coming down, and then God also brought fire, the exact opposite of the hail. Hail's ice, fire's the antithesis of ice. So now we've got hail and fire, and then he brought rain. So these people had to run for cover. Because if they didn't run for cover, if they didn't bring whatever is left that's alive for cover, everything would be killed by these hailstones. It'd be like being stoned to death. And Pharaoh once again said he'd let Israel go if God would just stop the hail and stop the fire, and God did. And then what did Pharaoh do? He recanted again. He's playing games with God. If you think about it, it's not like unlike us in our old sinful ways and behavior. We say we're sorry to God because of what we've done in our lives, and we quote-unquote repent. Then we go right back to doing what we repented of. Then we come back to God again, and we say we're sorry for what we did. Forgive us. We repent. And then we go back to doing what we just repented of. Not understanding probably fully what repentance is. Repentance means you never go back to it. And that's what they were doing. That's what Pharaoh was doing. Back and forth, back and forth. Yes, we will. No, we won't. Forgive me. Okay, I'll forgive you. I'm not going to do that. Okay, no, I'm not going to do it. Then they don't do it, and then you do it. Okay, back to the story. Now that God's got their attention, he's really beaten them down quite a bit, then he brings locusts. Now, locusts are like giant grasshoppers. Locusts eat anything that is green. And if you have one or two locusts, that's not a big deal. You could wreak havoc in your backyard if you had a couple of locusts living back there. But if you had billions of them and trillions of them, again, historians have said that at one point in time, the skies were dark because of the number of locusts that flew into Egypt. And what they did is they went through all of Egypt and just ate and consumed everything that was green. Now, anything else that's living has now got nothing to eat, no greenery of any kind. So the locusts have destroyed basically the entirety of their food supply, except for what they have in storage. And again, Pharaoh said he'd let his people go if God would just get rid of the locusts and make everything right. God did, and so did Pharaoh recant again. But then he brought something really interesting. He brought them 3 days of darkness. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a total blackout room where there's absolutely no light. You know, we think it's really dark. We wake up in the middle of the night and there's no lights on and there's no full moon out or anything like that. And you get up and you can't hardly see anything. But you know, your eyes sort of adjust once you get up and start making your way around the house. You can see shadows and you know where things are so you don't trip and fall. This is total darkness. All of the Egyptians, when they were awake during the day, they could put their hand in front of their face and couldn't see anything. For 3 solid days. Think about it. You wouldn't be able to go anywhere. You wouldn't be able to do anything. You wouldn't be able to travel. You wouldn't be able to interact. You wouldn't be able to go from one room to the other, basically, because you have no idea where you are. Because when you're in total darkness, especially when there's no sound to assist you, you have no sense of direction. None. And your mind really starts playing weird tricks on you. And God left them sit in this total darkness for 3 solid days. Pharaoh got so angry with this. This was the thing that pushed him over the edge. Total darkness. He said to Moses, when he talked to Moses again, once the darkness was lifted, he said, "Don't ever come back to my chambers ever again, because the moment you do that, I will have you killed." Well, God took Pharaoh's words and turned those into his final plague. So God said his last plague to Egypt, he said, "I'm going to kill you instead, Pharaoh. But I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to kill your firstborn, and I'm going to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian, and I'm going to kill the firstborn of every creature that you have under your jurisdiction. So you're going to have a lot of death." But the Hebrews, God said they had to do something to protect their firstborn, because if they didn't do what God said, their firstborn would have died too. Let's pick it up here in Exodus 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12:1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying," notice this, it's the Lord God. This is the Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, speaking directly to Moses and Aaron, the two he has chosen to lead this brigade here. He said, "This month," in verse 2, "shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." God inaugurated the sacred calendar. Why did God have to do this? Because they had basically forgotten who and what he was. 400+ years of captivity. Do you know how many generations that is to not be around and exposed to God's way of life? All they were taught, all they were allowed to participate in was the values and the ways of the Egyptians for 400 years. So God had to tell them and remind them, now this is the first day of the sacred year. So he designated that the year would begin in the spring, not in January or some other month in the middle of winter. Then God inaugurates the whole Passover concept, the blood of one for the life of all. That's the concept, the blood of one for the life of all. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, okay, so the 10th day of this month, the first month of the holy year, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for household. They had to prepare for what was coming. God said something's coming. It's the Passover. He said, you need to prepare for this when it comes to gearing up for any holy days, as God has outlined for us with the Passover, for the annual festivals. Go through Leviticus 23. Look at everything. And what does it start with? It starts with the Sabbath. And God says, I want you to prepare for each one of these. You know, historically, we used to have what we called the preparation day. It was Friday. And it still is to most devout Jews. But I think many of us have lost the concept of preparation for the Sabbath. You just don't go into it. And God says, you want to prepare for it. Prepare the way you're going to handle it. Prepare it so that you can enjoy it. Prepare it so it can have some meaning for us. It probably would behoove us to take a look at that in our lives and ask ourselves, do we need to do more in a preparation process? Not just for the Sabbath, but for the holy days, and for specifically for the Passover coming up. This was set up for ancient Israel of old, and it's all set up for the church today by example. Verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, in other words, we don't have enough people to consume a whole lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. People were supposed to get along. People were supposed to share with one another. People were supposed to look out for one another. This is sort of like the concept that we just had recently of being kind to one another. If you think about it, this is like a new covenant concept being described in an old covenant administration. God was already introducing being kind to one another, working with one another, sharing with one another, caring for one another. Then he brings out the details of this whole thing. Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or you may take it from the goats. Here are the specific guidelines of this kind of lamb that was supposed to be used. Not just any old lamb, any old way, any old time. It was an unblemished animal, which means they had to inspect it and make sure there was no flaws in this animal. It had to be a male. They may take it from the sheep or the goats, and it had to be a year or younger. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, 4 days pass, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now the term twilight here literally means between the two evenings, which is a whole other story, a whole other concept. I'm not going to discuss that or address that today, but it was in the evening. So this is when this lamb was killed, and God said, I want all the lambs to be killed at the same time. And they shall take then, after they've killed this lamb, these people knew how to butcher these things because they had done it regularly. They'd do it for sacrifices sometimes in times past. They should take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. So the two doorposts, which if you look at a house, the two doorposts are on the side, right? And the lintel is the beam that goes across. So what does God say? I want you to decorate the top and the two sides. Think about that for a second. What does this symbolize? Some have said that it could possibly symbolize the cross that Jesus Christ died on, the lintel across the top and the two side posts where the blood is. But more importantly, it means this. It is the recognition that the blood of one, the lamb, will be given for the benefit of the others. That's the principle that God was trying to get them to see. This is a significant piece of symbolism to them, as well as to us. Verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, everything. Sort of like when Jesus Christ died. God didn't allow him to be all busted up on the inside and let his insides gush out. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. No leftovers. When God instructs, he gets pretty specific. Here we have an actual meal being prescribed. The menu is listed, and the manner in which it is to be eaten is outlined right down to the T. Verse 11, God said through Moses and Aaron to the Israelites, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Typically, when you're eating dinner, you're not all wound up and bound up and ready to go with a staff in hand to go running out the door, are you? You're, no, you're ready to wind down and relax for the rest of the evening. So this is a major change for them. But notice this, is it the Hebrew Passover or is it the Jewish Passover? No, it's the Lord's Passover. God's very specific about this. This is the first time that the term Passover is utilized anywhere in the entirety of the Bible. Exodus 12, verse 11. This is the first time Passover is actually spelled out as a specific event in the Bible. It is significant, I think, to note that the first time the Passover is used is in Exodus 12, verse 11. The last time the word Passover appears in the Bible is found in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And the Passover that is mentioned in Hebrews 11 refers to the first Passover that we just read about. Where in Hebrews do you suppose this would be? The faith chapter. Hebrews 11, faith chapter, where it says, "By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood." Think about it. The faith that it would take to do something as weird and as crazy. I mean, people would be saying, "You want us to do what with the blood? The neighbors won't like this. You want me to spread blood on the top of my lintel? You want me to spread blood on my one doorpost, blood on my other doorpost? Are you crazy?" This was not a normal behavior. So it was an act of faith when they did it because it was so crazy. And God said, "If you do this, you use this blood, which is symbolic, I will pass over you and your firstborn will not die." What they did was an illustration, not so much of works, but of faith. Living faith, dynamic faith. And it's featured in Hebrews 11. The first biblical Passover, Exodus 12. The last Passover, Hebrews 11. Verse 12 of Exodus 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." God is making a statement to mankind. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Many times we see God issues signs. The plagues, he said, were signs. The Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. This event was a sign. The blood was a sign, signifying something very dramatic in relationship to God that he wanted mankind to see and understand. Verse 14, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Notice the word "keep" is mentioned twice in this verse. God says, "I want you to keep this Passover as an everlasting ordinance." It's going to be something that's prescribed by God from heaven, and he wants it to go on forever. Another thing about this was this. It was an act of faith in the blood delivering them. For them to have the faith to believe, if I smear this blood on the outside of my house, God's actually going to spare us? Just as it's an act of faith when we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can spare us. God said we deserve to die. He said, if you've ever sinned, and I am presuming everybody in this room has sinned. God said, if you've sinned, you deserve to die. He said, but I'll let the blood of one cover it for all of you. Do you realize how much faith it takes to believe that? That's even more dramatic faith than back in the ancient Israel times, of the blood of a lamb and the death angel. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Each year when the Israelites observed the Passover, it reminded them that they were freed only because of God's redemption. The only thing any of them could ever remember is being slaves. They were slaves. Their parents were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. Their great-grandparents were slaves. Their great-great-grandparents were slaves. Their great-great-great-grandparents. I could go on for half an hour and probably not catch up all 400 years. All they remembered was being slaves. And every year when they held this Passover, they reminded themselves that, you know what? We'd still be slaves if it wasn't for God's redemption and what God did for us back then. They were free men, they were free women, they were free people only because of the Exodus and the redemption associated with all that took place on that Passover and everything after it. Remember, it was a remarkable act of faith for them to be all dressed up in sandals, staff in hand, belts around their waist, ready to travel because in believing in God's promises. God said, we're going to do this, and then we're going to get you out of Dodge. Because trust me, Pharaoh is going to give in. And faith was and is very much a part of the Passover observance that we have today. And we should realize and understand what faith it takes to really observe the Passover for what it actually means for us and everybody in mankind. Let's look at the other Passover I mentioned in the beginning. Let's look at Matthew 26 and begin in verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for the for you to eat the Passover? Because Jesus kept the Passover every year just like all of them had been instructed. It was his normal routine to keep the Passover. Jesus replied, go into the city of a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So clearly, Jesus and his disciples together kept the Passover. It's undeniable. So the disciples did as Jesus Christ had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover. Again, always, always, always. Preparation is involved. That's why Paul said a man or a woman should examine themselves before they take the Passover. We are not to go into the Passover just willy-nilly. We're not to go into the Passover exhausted because we just got off work and we're rushing to get to the service. We're not supposed to take the Passover and not think about it days, weeks, maybe even months in advance of it, which is one of the reasons why you're hearing sermons and sermonettes and split sermons about the subject as we approach the Passover season. It's about as important an evening as a Christian can be involved with because it is a recommittal to what you said when you were baptized. I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And we believe that that actually can take place. Preparation should be involved in getting ready for each and every of the festivals that God lists in the Scriptures. Matthew 26, verse 20. When evening had come, he, Jesus Christ, sat down with the 12. Notice this other little important detail. When was the Passover kept? It must be in the evening. That's the requirement. That's why we start Passover services within minutes after sunset. Passover service will probably begin around 7:45 this year. We'll ask everybody to be in their seats by about 7:30, just so we can unwind, settle down, and be ready for it when it starts. Jesus Christ gave his disciples these instructions on how, when, and where they should prepare for the Passover. He really detailed about it. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 now. Luke chapter 22. I think it's also interesting to note that this service that they were going to hold back then, he called the Passover service. The same name remains today. We still call the service that we have on that evening the Passover service. It's not like the service that most Jews keep. It's not like the service that was done back in the Old Testament. It's a completely new service that Jesus Christ himself instituted. Here in Luke 22, we will look at what Jesus Christ did on that last Passover as a human before he was taken away to be killed. It was his last Passover in which he introduced the new covenant concepts, the changes. We must remember that only God and the Son of God are the ones that are liable or capable of making changes of this magnitude to anything that God has ever produced. Let's pick it up here in Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, the specific hour, the timing, he sat down and the 12 apostles sat at the main table with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, do you ever stop and ask yourself, why would Jesus Christ say, "With fervent desire, I've been waiting to celebrate this Passover with you"? He didn't say it the previous year. He didn't say it the year before that. You stop and think about it. Jesus Christ knew the plan of God. Jesus Christ knew that once this Passover, which is different than all the other Passovers they'd have ever celebrated, once the symbols of this Passover, once the meaning of this Passover takes place, all of mankind is going to have the same opportunity that the Israelites had coming out of Egypt. God said, "I'm going to bail them all out. Every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived on this earth, because of this specific Passover, for the first time in the history of humanity, will have the opportunity to make it into God's kingdom." Jesus Christ knew this, which is why he said, "With fervent desire, I've desired to see this happen." Keep in mind, he came from heaven. Keep in mind, he was the one that created all that exists on this earth. He and God have been at the controls of the panel for eternity. He and God have been talking about this forever. Talking about recreating themselves, creating the kingdom of God where men, women, and child can be converted into actual spirit beings in the God family. You realize how exciting that would be for them? And we got two little babies in the back of the room here. Sophie and Emily. I mean, when mom and dad finally found out that they were pregnant, I'll bet they were super excited. And as the day approached to coming to that delivery date, when she delivered her first, when Emmy came along, and then Sophie came along later on, the excitement and the enthusiasm that the family would have for that, and grandma and grandpa, we're talking about Jesus Christ and God saying, "I'm going to do that on a magnitude that mankind can't even begin to imagine. All of humanity can participate in this one." That's why Jesus Christ said, "With fervent desire, I've been desiring to have this Passover." This Passover really means something to you, to me, and all of mankind. It's a huge, huge turnaround in the events of man. Jesus Christ clearly identifies the service that he is keeping as the Passover. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Not until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, meaning the full meaning of the Passover, the full comprehension of it, would then be given by Christ in the kingdom of God once Jesus Christ returns. And can you imagine what it's going to be like when Christ returns? I thought of this as I was giving the sermon this morning in Reno, and this thought has never crossed my mind before today. I was thinking, this is me talking, this isn't church doctrine, okay, so understand that. But we know that God and Jesus Christ said there's going to be a wedding supper when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Wouldn't it be something if the wedding supper was actually a form of Passover service? Where Jesus Christ says, "This is what it's all about." Because he said he's never going to drink that wine again until that moment, to the wedding. It would be a phenomenal thing if you stop and think about having this wedding supper, the church is married to Christ, and Jesus Christ said, "Now this is what Passover is all about." This is why I wanted to celebrate it with you back 2,000 years ago for this moment. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." You'll find again and again in Christ's teachings and in his practices, everything he was doing, even involving the Passover, everything was involved with the kingdom of God as the backdrop. It's what it was all focused on. It's what it was all guided and directed and gearing toward. And then he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And what we notice here very clearly is that the ceremony of the Passover still is very much a memorial service. He wants us to memorize, to memorialize what he did back then. And he wants us to realize that what he was going to go through, he knew what was coming. And we can just go to the Garden of Gethsemane prayer that he prayed. He knew it was coming, but he knew what it was going to bring for all of mankind. Christ sacrificed the blood, memorializing that as well, so we can live, just like the lambs. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus Christ has just introduced a brand new Passover. Instead of a lamb, it was going to be him. And he was going to replace all that had been represented all through history up until this moment in time. He emphasizes the occasion he was observing, the concluding Passover of his physical life, was the new covenant Passover, the new covenant in his blood. So there's no doubt that the Passover service that Jesus Christ instituted and was continues to be the new covenant observance that we observe today, 2,000 years later. By way of another review, let's turn to John 13, just a few pages over. John 13. The service is definitely a new covenant observance. Even though Jesus Christ called it the Passover, and the Passover was introduced back in Exodus 12. It's important to understand that both God and Jesus Christ, what they did for all of us, which leads us to the understanding of what Passover means for all of us. Going all the way back to the Old Testament Passover first, the concept was implanted in people's minds. Let's read this very famous and popular John 3, beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Christ, like that first Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And his blood was smeared all over that cross, I'm sure. Just like it was smeared all over the mantle and the doorposts of that house that they were in back 4,000 years ago. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." They might have their own exodus. Their own exodus out of this crazy, weird, nutty world that we live in right now. And it's going to get crazier, weirder, and nuttier. So we need to stay close to God so we can get through all this. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to this eternal life that he's been talking about. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we'll see how this information from John 3:16 that we just read translates into our own lives as the called ones of God at this time. Paul will show us that the correlation between the old covenant and the new covenant Passovers are directly linked to Jesus Christ. Once again, we'll see that the death is averted through the blood of another for everybody else. The blood of one for the benefit of all. God is passing over our death penalty of sin every time we celebrate the Passover. Just one verse here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul writes this. He said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He became the means by which death would pass over you and me, and we would have access eventually to eternal life." Now, just a few pages over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, if you think about it, it's not unlike what the ancient Israelites experienced back in the time of Moses. The death angel passed over them because of this act of faith that they performed by smearing blood on the outside of their house. Because of the shed blood of an unblemished lamb, so that they could have a new life too. Too bad they squandered it the way they did once God did all that he did for them. And I really believe that's part of the other lessons that we should learn from these holy day season that we're starting to enter into. God goes through a lot to bring us out of wherever we are. God does a lot of miraculous things in our lives and in the lives of the world around us to be able to make it possible for something like this to happen. And what he's asking us to do is not squander it like they did. To trust him, believe him, have faith in him. And don't quit staying with it. Don't quit trying. Don't quit believing. Don't quit having your faith grow and be developed. As we saw a bit earlier, it must have been observed, had to be observed, in the evening that the Apostle Paul pointed out here in 1 Corinthians 11. There was a very specificity to this observance. And it all ties to when Jesus Christ ultimately was put to death. All of these correlations exist, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. But it's to teach us really powerful lessons about Jesus Christ's role in all of this whole thing, all the way back to ancient Israel to us today. Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ, and what Paul did throughout his entire ministry was to confirm Jesus Christ's teachings and to endorse everything that Jesus Christ taught. Remember, Paul was not there on that Passover. Paul knew about it because Jesus Christ taught him about it. We'll see that clearly here in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul was simply delivering what he had been given to him by Christ. He was a simple courier in the same way that Moses was many ways back then. He said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is the Passover? It is a memorial occasion, a remembrance evening, a day of recollection, of an annual observance. And God wants us to be reminded of it every single year. It's that important. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, I might add, on the annual Passover date, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is also a very, very important passage. The passage of Scripture shows us that the Lord's death is what is to be observed in this world, in this life that we live. Scripture instructs only the Lord's death to be commemorated, not his birth, not his baptism, not his transfiguration, not his first miracle, not his triumphant victory into Jerusalem, not even his resurrection, as some will be doing tomorrow. The resurrection is important, but he said, that's not what I want to be commemorated. Paul said we Christians should observe the Passover on the same night in the same way that Jesus Christ did. This would have to be at the beginning, the 14th of Abib or Nisan, and so it is our practice today in the Church of God. Every year, when that day of the month rolls around in the holy calendar, that's when we hold Passover. Our practice for commemorating Christ's death with our Passover service, the way Jesus Christ did it, and the way Paul understood it, and the way scriptures outline it, that's exactly what we follow. We have seen that the blood of an unblemished lamb was necessary to seal the covenant back in the Old Testament. A physical lamb in the Old Covenant, a spiritual lamb, if you will, in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the New Covenant. In closing, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The institution of the New Covenant Passover with its brand of symbolism has everything to do with Jesus Christ's role, his position, and his action as mediator of the New Covenant in our lives. Jesus Christ didn't do away with the Passover, but he gave it new meaning. He broadens its perspective and a new method of its observance. Christ has many things to teach us, not the least of which is that he's our Passover. He's our means to make it into God's kingdom. Even yet, Christians, true Christians, fall short sometimes in practicing what they know. We know a lot, but God expects us to do a lot with what we know. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb, and that was the whole purpose of the Passover to begin with. The lamb's blood for the benefit of all. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Gentile Christians in Corinth during the days of unleavened bread. He was drawing on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover season for its purposes to teach. It's quite plain that Christians are still supposed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover, and the Passover is very clearly a Christ-focused, Christ-centered occasion in our lives, as are all the festivals when you stop and think about them. They're all linked to him in some way, shape, or form. Jesus Christ is truly our Passover, sacrificed for us for the sins not only of us, but the sins of all the world. And what this does is it exemplifies the power of Almighty God in his ability to take people who don't do it the right way, turn them around, clean them up, brush them off, love them, hug them, embrace them, teach them, lead them, and give them a brand new life. Have a wonderful Sabbath.